The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 17, 2004, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Randy Pizzino from Trinity Church in Roanoke, Virginia.
I invite your attention this evening to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, and I shall begin the reading in verse 17 and conclude the reading with verse 40. 1 Kings 18, verses 17 to 40. Let us again hear the word of God. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And it was so, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Most of us, if not all of us, find an attraction to contests, situations or actual games where one person is matched against another person, or one group or team squares off against another group or team. If you have the skill to play chess well, if you have the mental ability to even remember how all the pieces are supposed to be moved, and then to go beyond that and know exactly what to do and not to do with the pieces, you enjoy contest. Some of us found some pleasant and acceptable diversion over the summer of 04 with the Athens Olympics, where we watched a number of contests. We watched those swimming duels between Ian Thorpe and Michael Phelps, the American, of course, taking away more medals than the Aussie at the 04 Olympics. We enjoyed some of those soccer matches, never imagining a year ago, certainly not 4 years ago, that we would be sympathetically rooting for the Iraqi men's soccer team during the 04 Olympics. We like contests, don't we? We're drawn to them. Some of you, if what appears to be almost inevitable comes about, will have to be careful that you don't OD on the 04 World Series when the Yankees take on whoever they will take on. There are political contests. In fact, a rumor has reached us down south that there are two men running around the country right now, rather frantically, both of them wanting to occupy the White House for the next 4 years. Now, we're a bit backward, you know, below the Mason-Dixon line, and perhaps living like you do close to New York City with its major media outlets, you'll be able to confirm this rumor that we've gotten down south that this is going on. But more seriously, my friends, apart from the legal and military and economic and ethical issues that are being debated right now between President Bush and John Kerry, we're conscious of the attraction of the dynamics of the contest itself. Two strong personalities matching words and wit. Two sets of advisors with their political skills and their media savvy. There's a certain excitement, is there not, with just the question, who's going to win? Of course, this common human attraction to the dynamics of contest is easily perverted by our depravity, is it not? We see the perversion of human depravity in what is now called reality TV, where people are in contest to out-scheme or out-intimidate or out-seduce some other people. We see the perversion of the attraction of contest in gambling, whether it be legal or illegal. And then, of course, there is a complex of human wickedness and sin that leads to those bloody contests that we call war, where armies are dug in and there will be the victor and the vanquished. Now, I submit that it is this common human attraction to the dynamics of contests that certainly adds to our being gripped by and drawn to the passage that I read a few moments ago. At one level, we have a contest between two men, a prophet and a king, a godly prophet, a wicked king, Ahab and Elijah. Yes, it's a contest between these two men at one level. In fact, from the very start of the narrative of the life of Elijah, the life and the ministry of Elijah. We have him stuck very closely to Ahab. It's very clear that there's going to be something happening between these two men. He's introduced rather dramatically, almost mysteriously, at the opening of 1 Kings 17. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, and the confrontation is on. In fact, this prophet's name is like a gauntlet. The prophet's name is like a drawn sword, a call to arms. His name means Yahweh is my God. Children, if you pronounce his name El-I-Yah, see, we say Elijah, but if you say it El-I-Yah, that gives you a better idea about the meaning of the name. Yahweh is my God. This man's name proclaims what he knows to be the truth. Ahab and his lady have brought Baalism to Israel. They have said Baal is God. Baal is the one that we will serve. Elijah comes with confrontational boldness and says, no, Yahweh is God. And the contest is on. Oh yes, it's a contest between two men. But more than that, it's a God contest. The real contest that's going to come to its climax here in 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel is actually a contest between gods. Dale Ralph Davis, in his superb commentary on 1 Kings, titles his exposition of 1 Kings 18 this way, "Will the real God please stand up?" Will the real God please stand up? Now again, the contest really got started from the very beginning of Elijah's ministry with his first message, "As Yahweh lives," implying Baal does not live. Baal is a dead, dumb idol. "As Yahweh lives, there will be no rain, no dew, except at my word." No dew, no rain, when Baal is supposedly the God who sends rain. He was sometimes called the storm god. The devotees of Baal thought and believed that when rain came from the clouds, Baal was doing his thing. When the lands were well watered and crops flourished and crops were abundant and there was plenty to eat and life was reasonably comfortable, Baal was doing what Baal was supposed to do. But here is the message: no rain, no dew, except at my word. And then God takes Elijah away. Not really to preserve him from the ire of Ahab and Jezebel, but he takes Elijah away as a further judgment upon Israel. God is saying, you've despised my word, I'll take my word away. And he removes the human instrument through whom his word will come. He takes him away so that he's not even there to speak the word to bring rain. And while Elijah is away and traveling over to Sidon, where's that? That's Baal country. God takes this man, this prophet, into the middle of Baal country and there demonstrates to Elijah that he indeed is the God who gives life, sustains life, gives life again even when he takes it away, as he does with the widow's son. So that when Elijah returns in chapter 18, he is even more persuaded as to who the real God is. When time for the God contest arrives, Elijah is in no doubt whatsoever who is going to win the contest. He knows what's going to happen when the climax comes on Mount Carmel. And yet that doesn't take away from us the excitement, does it? You children who have heard the story of the young shepherd boy going down to the brook and finding those five smooth stones and going to King Saul and saying that he'll go fight the giant, he'll go face Goliath. You know how the story is going to end, don't you? You know when the story is over that Goliath is going to have a rock right in the middle of his forehead and he's going to be lying face down on the ground dead. And David will then be the young hero that he becomes. You know the way the story ends, but it's still exciting to to hear Dad read it or Mom tell the story, isn't it? So it doesn't remove the drama of this scene that we know who the real God is. And yet, my friends, there is so much instructive to the human heart about the drama that's played out on Mount Carmel. And this evening, we're going to have to paint with broad strokes. There are going to be things about the narrative that perhaps have gripped you, and particular things in which you've enjoyed insight into the narrative that we may well pass over. But painting with broad strokes, I want us to consider what this narrative teaches us about the real God. The real God who alone is able to save sinners like me and you. First of all, the real God of 1 Kings 18 controls the circumstances in which he is willing to be tested. The real God controls the circumstances in which he is willing to be tested. Now, there's no place in the narrative where you will actually read the words, "All this was ordered according to the decree and sovereign will of God." You'll not find that phrase, those words, in the passage. But note two factors that demonstrate Yahweh's control over what's being played out on Mount Carmel. Note, first of all, that Elijah the prophet is giving orders to the king. Did you notice that? Here is this prophet. One commentator calls him the prophet without a resume. Not impressive to human eyes. He just appears. There he is, Elijah the Tishbite. No resume. Nothing impressive to the human eye. And yet when he comes for his second encounter with the king, he gives the orders. Verse 19, "Now therefore," this is what Elijah is saying to the king, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat Jezebel's table." Verse 20, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered them on Mount Carmel." Elijah's calling the shots. He's telling the king how this thing is going to be done. Secondly, God's control over the events is evident in what is, at one level, a shameful silence from the people. Did you notice when Elijah makes the proposition, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" Verse 21, "If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." But the people answered him not a word. He says, "Look, we've got to make up our minds here. It's decision time. Whoever the true God is, he's to be followed." And there's silence. Yes, it's shameful. Here are people who are called Israel, and they're being asked to confess what we would call the ABCs of their theological heritage. Who is God? Yahweh is God. This is the most basic, fundamental tenet of the theology that these people have been taught and that they have seen demonstrated. Did they have any valid reason to have to ponder this? Did they have any valid reason to have to think it over? Well, who are we going to be aligned with? Who are we going to recognize as God? No! No valid reason whatsoever. There is further sin in their silence. And yet, dear people, think realistically for a moment about that crowd gathered there. Was the crowd a flat, monolithic bunch of indecision? Now, we don't know how many people were there. Thousands? How many thousands? We don't know. But there are a considerable number of people. And are they all exactly the same? I mean, in terms of who the real God is, are we going to be linked to Yahweh, or are we going to be linked to Baal? What do we think and what do we feel about the God of our fathers? What do we think and what do we feel about this God that Jezebel has pushed so determinedly upon us? Are all of them just, we don't know? Well, I submit no. I submit that's not what you have in this crowd of people. I submit in that crowd there are some individuals who loved and served Baal as passionately as Jezebel herself. And if they had spoken out what they really felt and desired, they would have said, "Baal, Baal, give us Baal." But they're silent. They're muzzled. They're muzzled. God is sovereignly muzzling some of these people so that the nation as a whole must ponder the issue that Elijah lays before them. Now, I realize that someone could object to what I'm saying. You might say, wait a minute now, this is supposed to be a real contest to find out who the true God is, who the real God is, and you're telling us that things are rigged. Yahweh is controlling this thing. Well, I can understand how and why you might respond that way. But my friends, recognize what a merciful, patient thing it is for the real God to be willing to be put to the test. Realize what a merciful thing it is for God even to bring the proposition before these rebellious people. Strict justice would have demanded that the prophet go before them and say, "No opportunity, no further occasion for you to ponder who the true God is. You've made up your mind already. You can't play with Yahweh." Now, the fact is that this contest where Yahweh is willing to be tested is a marvelous display of grace. It's a wonderful display of divine grace, and He must control the circumstances because the real God really is God. He must control the circumstances. Secondly, the real God makes demands that are clear and absolute. The real God makes demands that are clear and absolute. Again, verse 21. "How long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." Now, commentators debate about the best rendering for one of the words in verse 21. The New King James that I'm reading from this evening has falter. The Old King James has halt. The NIV has waver. The ESV has go limping. How long will you go limping between two opinions? One commentator enlarges the rendering a bit and has it this way: "How long are you going to hobble on two crutches?" In fact, the same Hebrew word shows up again in verse 26, where the prophets are crying, "O Baal, hear us," but there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about the altar. Same Hebrew word. They hobbled about the altar, trying to induce their God to respond. Now, whatever the precise best rendering of the key word in verse 21, the core idea is clear. The prophet is saying, you're attempting to have it both ways. You hobble one way, then you hobble the other way. You do a lot of hobbling toward and with Baal, and then a little hobbling over toward Yahweh. You see, not everyone in Israel was as sold out to Baal as was Jezebel. Now, there's no mixing of things with Jezebel, no syncretism with Jezebel. She is determined and decided, Baal all the way. There are indications that even Ahab wasn't exactly where she was. In fact, Ahab had employed this glorious name, Yahweh. Ahab had employed the name of God in naming two of his own sons. And if you read further in the narrative, it's clear that Ahab at least thinks there can be some kind of blending, some kind of syncretism. We can take the best of both worlds here, can't we? And Elijah is saying, no! No, this limping game has to stop. You have to make up your minds. You have to decide. You've got to decide today, right here, who is the real God. Now, of course, someone is thinking, and then, now, wait a minute, Pastor. You just told us that God is in control. And now you tell us that people have to make a decision. Now, would you explain that, please? You talk about God being sovereign, God really being God, and then you start talking about people having to decide. Explain that. I can't explain it. I am not able to explain it. I have no answer that would fully satisfy that kind of question. But I can say this, my friend, it is a marvelous display of God's kindness to you to be brought into any sphere, even here this evening, where Elijah's God is again saying, make up your mind. Decide who and what you believe the real God is. You see, Elijah's demand for decision in verse 21 assumes that we cannot hear God speaking to us and remain forever detached and blasé. Listen to Dr. Davis in a very cogent way that he says this. Elijah's formulation, if Yahweh is God, follow Him. Follow Him. Act. Respond. If Baal, follow Baal. Elijah's formulation assumes that theology leads to discipleship. Commitments have consequences. Elijah will not allow you to attend a God contest simply so that you can conclude, well, now we know that Yahweh is the real God. What movie do you want to see? Isn't that the way many people hear and respond to the truth of God? Oh, that's interesting. Well, that's a good sermon, wasn't it? What are you going to do this weekend? Hey, did you hear about that new CD? Who do you think will win the World Series? Elijah, the Bible, Yahweh Himself will not allow you the comfort of such detachment. If Yahweh is God, follow Him. The existence of the real God is not a detached but a demanding matter. Atheists may be smarter than we think. They smell the implications. The God of the Bible refuses to be the topic of your rap session. He is not an idea that you can play with, but a king to whom you must submit. You'd better understand up front what's involved. You've got to decide. You've got to make up your mind about this. Now, I want to anticipate another response to Elijah's demand for decision. And at one level, it's a proper response. And yet, this response by itself will cause us to miss what's really going on in this narrative. It would be easy to read the clear, stark proposition that Elijah lays before the people in verse 21 and to say, well, it's obvious what the choice should have been. It's so foolish for these people to pause and to ponder for even 5 seconds. Why they should have said, Elijah, there's no need for a contest today. You can just forget about that. We know who is the real God. We have clear evidence, both past and present. And of course they did, didn't they? So it's easy to read verse 21 and say, why did they even have to take any more time on the issue? But that response, what is, again, in one sense proper, that response forgets how potent was the appeal of Baalism. You see, Baalism was not a recent fad in Canaan. Devotion to Baal had an impressive tradition. People had been worshiping and serving Baal for hundreds of years in ancient Canaan. Baal had the appeal of celebrity endorsement. Didn't it? Or didn't it? He? The king, the queen, Baal had royal sanction. And one factor about Ahab that is sometimes overlooked is that from a purely secular perspective, Ahab had been considerably successful. We read the account of his reign, and we have insight into the moral, spiritual condition of this man, and we have all negative associations. But from a merely outward, secular standpoint, Ahab would have had a record to run on if he was trying to win an election in 04. Economically, militarily, he had been quite effective. And let's face it, Jezebel must have been a potent personality. Can you imagine how anxious Barbara Walters would have been to have the exclusive Jezebel interview? Up front and... No, up close and personal. That's it, yeah. Up close and personal. Oh, there were, you see, people around who made Baalism attractive to others. Baalism made promises. Serve Baal and rains will come. The crops will flourish. There will be an abundance for us to enjoy. You say, well, Pastor Pacino, empty promises. Surely after 3 years of no rain and there's drought and now there's famine beginning to take hold, surely these people would have seen the emptiness of the promises of Baal. Yet, my friends, depraved human nature, depraved and deceived human nature often would rather have empty promises than no promise. Isn't that clear? Isn't that why people keep on writing checks to Benny Hinn and Robert Tilton? Isn't that why people keep on checking the information in the horoscope report in the local paper? Isn't that why people keep on spending hundreds of dollars to go see their therapist? It's all empty. But the human heart cannot live without some kind of hope, so an empty hope is better than no hope. And Baal held out some kind of hope. Still you say, but it just doesn't make sense. With the drought of 3+ years, and by the way, an inspired New Testament apostle tells us it was 3.5. The Spirit-guided narrator gives us the rounded time reference of 3 years, but James, either through some source that he enjoyed or direct inspiration from the Spirit of God, James tells us it was 3.5 years. So surely his people are now ready to return to Yahweh. Surely all their attraction to Baal had been drained out of them by the parched fields and even by the hungry stomachs that some of them may be experiencing. Oh, but Baal had something else. There was one more thing that made Baalism so attractive. Not just tradition, not just personality endorsement, and not just some kind of hope. Baalism, my friend, had another magnet for people. Baalism had sex. Baalism had sex. Let me read again, Dr. Davis, and I freely acknowledge my debt to this servant of God in much that I'm saying this evening. Baalism packed an appeal to sensuality. Sexual rites were built into the liturgy. Baal allowed you to serve him with all your glands. What did it matter if one's marriage was rotten, one's wife uninteresting, one's life generally dull? There was always a holy whore to be had at the Baal shrine. And my friends, if the devil held Israelites captive by the power of sexual passion, what can be said in our day? Our day in which now one of the identified voting blocks is labeled Sex in the City Women. That's an identified voting block. It's numbered now between 8 and 10 million. Sex in the City Women. Young women 18 to 30 years old. Who would watch Sex in the City on television and get into the program and have the values attractive in that program. They're now being viewed as a voting bloc. They're now being viewed as ripe territory for a politician to appeal to. That's the kind of day we're living in. Oh, what can be said in a day when the shame, 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 what's that? Shame? Even the embarrassment of pregnancy out of wedlock is now gone from our culture. What can be said about a day when pornography is easily, quickly accessed with just a few clicks? You know, just a few quick clicks after everyone else in the house is in bed and no one else will know. Oh, my friend, if Baalism had the attraction of sexual passion, oh, what does the devil have to use in our day? And I wonder if I'm speaking to some people this evening who are limping, who are hobbling between the kingdom of God and the world, hobbling between Christ and Satan, hobbling between life and death, hobbling between heaven and hell. And you know very well what it is that holds you back. You know very well how when you begin to think any serious thought about Christ and about the demands of the gospel and about the kingdom and what God is offering to sinners, you know very well, my friend, that something is pulling you back and something is bringing you again to turn away, to change the subject, to get your mind on something else. And you know what the root of it is? You know that it's your sexual passion and desire. This is the thing that holds you. I'm seeing more and more people in our day where it comes down to the sensations that they say they're going to have with certain parts of their body. That's the issue. Last 8 or 9 months, I've been going into a local jail to teach the Bible and to underscore something Pastor Carlson said this morning in the adult Sunday school lesson. I saw God open this door through just showing kindness to a town drunk, the town drunk in Rocky Mountain, Virginia, that I have witnessed through for over 2 years, and he ended up in jail again not too long ago, and I went to seek him out in jail, and the female head of the jail, not a gentle picture of femininity, this rather hardened female head of the jail was moved by the fact that I would come and seek out this town drunk. And one day when I was leaving after visiting Curtis, she said, "Would you like to come teach the Bible to these men?" So two Tuesday nights a month, I go to this jail. And my heart was broken a few weeks ago because there were a couple of young men who seemed to be really listening and interesting and, pardon me, interested. And I would occasionally write them a note and give them the assignment. "We're going to talk about this passage. Now read this and think about this and think about that." And when I would go, they would have read the passage and I'd talk to them about what's going on here with Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Now here's a woman that he talked to. What's going on here? And one of these men seemed to be responding, seemed to be getting things. And then on a Tuesday night recently, I went into that area, kind of a dorm with small cells on the side, and sat down at the table with 4 or 5 of these men and looked across at that young man. I'll call him Bernard. That's not his name, but I'll just say Bernard. And I said, "Bernard, how you doing?" "Oh, man, I'm doing fine. 16 more days and I'm out of here." "Really?" It was September 1st, I believe. 16 more days. I said, "Well, what time you get out?" 12:01. And I was really ready to say, "I'll be here to meet you." So I said, "Anybody going to be here to meet you?" And I thought he would say no. But when I said, "Anybody going to be here to meet you?" He said, "Yeah." "Who?" "A girl." "Yeah? A girl?" How'd you meet her? Oh, I met her. I was out on work release and met her. Been riding her. Oh, Bernard, what are you and this girl going to do?
They planned it. He was determined. He was going to satisfy his sexual passions. And I had to look at him and say, as long as you're determined to live that way, you cannot have Jesus Christ. You can't have him. He will not be yours. Oh, my dear people, the thing that the devil used, the abelism, he's using even more potently in our day. Am I speaking to a young person this evening who knows exactly what it is to hobble? You know very well this experience of hobbling or limping. You come to this place on a Lord's Day and you hear the Word of God open as you did this morning, and you hear prayers prayed, and you know the influence of those prayers, and you feel the tug of the concerns and the love of your parents or Christian friends. And so perhaps on a Lord's Day, maybe even over into Monday, maybe even a little bit over into Tuesday, you'll limp over toward Christ. And your spiritual interest and your spiritual desires are lifted, and you feel the influence and the tug of the things you hear here on the Lord's Day. And then by Tuesday evening or Wednesday morning, it just goes away. And you limp away. You limp away through the influence of friends or television, even legitimate things, even proper things. Yet you seize upon them as an opportunity to limp away from Christ back over toward the world. And I beg you to stop your limping and hobbling and decide this very night, that you will be Christ. The real God controls the circumstances in which He is willing to be tested. The real God makes demands that are clear and absolute. Thirdly, the real God is radically, wonderfully different from false gods. The real God is radically, wonderfully different from false gods. Now, that's actually a truism, is it not? I mean, think about it. The real God is radically, wonderfully different from false gods. Well, of course. It's like saying a car with a motor that runs is better than a car that has no motor. It's like saying the leaves in New Jersey have more color in mid-October than they do in mid-June. You can't debate that, can you? It's so obviously true. Yes, the real God is radically, wonderfully different from false gods. And yet, this narrative says this to us in such potent ways. Let me give you some of the ways that the real God is so different from false gods. The real God, unlike false gods, is not tied to nor hindered by geography. Remember that Elijah is calling the shots on this day at Mount Carmel, and he chooses the place. He says to Ahab, "You come with the people and the prophets of Baal to Carmel." Now, why Mount Carmel? Well, Carmel was supposedly sacred ground for Baal. In the annals of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, 841 BC, Mount Carmel is called the Mountain of Baal. Mount Carmel actually juts out into the Mediterranean near the modern-day city of Haifa. And by the way, if a skeptical mind ever asked the question, well, how after 3 years of drought did Elijah find all that water to pour on his sacrifice? The answer is the Mediterranean wasn't far away. No difficulty at all getting the quantity of water described in the passage from the Mediterranean itself. And so here is this mountain jutting out into the Mediterranean. Dr. Davis, with tongue in cheek, a bit of humor, says that you could have called Carmel Baal's Bluff. A little bit of double meaning there, Baal's Bluff.
But do you see what Elijah's doing in choosing Carmel? Do you see what he's doing under the guidance of God? In present-day athletic lingo, he's giving Baal home field advantage. This is Baal's territory. This is where Baal is supposed to do his thing most effectively. In other words, if Yahweh proves himself at Carmel, if he shames Baalism at Carmel, it will make all the more glorious the display of himself that he's going to make. God isn't tied to a particular place, a particular building, a particular piece of ground. Aren't you glad, Christian, that it's that way for us? Oh yes, we believe God especially manifests His presence in certain spheres. There are certain situations in which God is particularly pledged to manifest Himself, like gathered churches, especially gathered churches. We rejoice in that. That heightens our expectation on Lord's Day mornings, does it not? Don't you know what it is, my friend, to wake up on a Lord's Day and think, oh Lord, we get to go again. We get to be there again. We get together. We get to see this living temple, these living temples erected. And you've pledged and promised to be there, especially among us. And oh Lord, we expect that you will fulfill your commitments to us. Oh yes, there's a particular intensified expectation that we have for the presence of God when we gather as churches. But don't we know what it is also on a Lord's Day? This happens to me many times on Lord's Day mornings, as I expect God to be in the assembly of His people. I know that He's not restricted to that. He's not limited to that. And we can find ourselves saying, Lord, you know where He is. You know where He is. You know where she is. Lord, you can invade His conscience. You can invade her mind and her heart this morning. You can go right where He is, where she is, and probe and woo and draw to yourself. Oh, the real God is not tied to geography or particular place. The real God works His purposes and shows His power in circumstances that seem directly opposite to that purpose and power. Now, Elijah gives the prophets of Baal first choice. They get the hottest part of the day. They get to start their incantations in the morning and go all the way up to noon. They get to seek their God while the sun is blazing down on Carmel. And all they need is just one little spark, just one little spark of lightning coming down somewhere near the sacrifice, and poof! Their sacrifice would have caught fire. But that doesn't happen, does it? Now what happens is no response, no answer. And then the contrast with Elijah pouring all of this water on the sacrifice and then beginning to call on Yahweh to send the fire, and God answers. Now, we're not to necessarily always exactly follow that pattern or that kind of pattern that Elijah has. We're not always supposed to look for ways to almost hinder the work of God. And yet, dear people, is it not true that we have a God and we serve a God and we worship a God who is able to intervene in the circumstances that seem directly opposite to His doing what we're expecting Him and asking Him to do? Water all over the place. The sacrifice of Elijah is soaked. Water running around and filling up the ditch. And fire comes. God works that way. God delights to show Himself and manifest Himself in circumstances that seem contrary to His work being done. You see, everything human is against a living temple of Christ's presence being raised up in Islamabad, Pakistan. So much against it. So much that would hinder it. Everything is against a living temple of Christ's presence being blessed and enlarged in that country that Pastor Smith led us in prayer for tonight in Syria. Dear people, everything is against humanly. Everything is against a God-centered, nurtured, mature congregation of Jesus Christ raised up in New Jersey in the shadows of New York City. God delights to show His power, His grace in the face of opposing human circumstances. I say the real God is radically, wonderfully different from false gods. Let me tell you another way that's the case. The real God is not moved to act by mere human activity. The real God is not moved to act by mere human activity. I mean, the prophets of Baal, they are active, aren't they? Passionate. For hours they cry out, "Oh, Baal, hear us." Look at verse 28. They cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out. Now, we catch the sarcasm. Well, we can't miss the sarcasm of Elijah, can we? Verse 27. "So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god.' Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." Now, we see the mockery, but I suggest that the mockery would not have been quite so obvious to the prophets of Baal. It wouldn't have smacked them in the face quite as patently as it does us. And you know why? Because pagan gods were conceived as very large, supersized humans. That's the way pagan gods were conceived. And if they were like that, then they could be manipulated. And they could be pressured by human activity. If your God is a large but limited territorial being, then he or she may well be on a trip. He may well be out of pocket. You see, in Greek-Roman mythology, the gods and the goddesses engaged in a full range of human activity. They did all the things humans did. That's why, kids, that's why in verse 27, when Elijah says, maybe he's meditating or he's busy, the word that's translated busy, it really means maybe he had to go potty. That's what it means. Maybe he's had to go potty. Listen again to Dr. Davis. Elijah suggests Baal may be defecating, or he may be out of town or on a journey. In the Ugaritic materials, Baal's sister, Anat, comes to his house looking for him, only to be told that Baal has gone hunting. Alas, Baal has no beeper. Or maybe Baal is asleep and needs to be wakened up. When, as in paganism, God is made in the image of man, nothing is more natural than regular divine sleep. No, we see the mockery clearly. But it wouldn't have been so obvious to the prophets of Baal. And we need to be very careful not to be snooty toward them, not to be snooty toward these poor, blinded pagans. We can look down our noses, can't we? Look at them, why, raising their cacophony of cries and yells and dancing around and cutting themselves, why, ready to die. How pathetic! Oh, it is pathetic, isn't it? It's not all that different from what millions of Americans do every day. It's not all that different from what multitudes do every weekend. There are people who have taken booze and drugs as their gods, and what they do to body and soul makes these bloody gashes on Mount Carmel almost seem mild. Americans, maybe some of you, spend huge amounts of money, cut themselves with damage to mind and soul that only God by His grace can ever begin to heal. Multitudes have taken money and possessions as their God, and they cry and scream all day long. I mean, just watch the reports when a hectic day on Wall Street comes. You think the prophets of Baal seem foolish, running around the altar screaming their heads off? Just watch the next time the NASDAQ takes some drastic dip. make sacrifices? Hurt themselves? Well, of course. Multitudes will lose wife and children and give up friendships and rise early and stay up late and pour out their lives and ruin their health to make another sale, to get another toy. My friends, we ought not be so quick to look down our cultured noses at these pagan prophets of Baal. What we see on every hand is just as foolish, just as self-destructive as what happened that day at this climactic scene. Let me tell you something else about the real God. The real God controls the circumstances in which He allows Himself to be tested. The real God makes demands that are clear and absolute. The real God is radically, wonderfully different from false gods. But fourthly, the real God has answers. The real God has answers. Now, I'm not going to linger here, but it's really a point of emphasis in the narrative because there's a key word that the Spirit of God gives the narrator, and it's used first at the end of verse 21. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, follow Him. But the people answered Him not a word. It's the Hebrew word anah. Now there's another Hebrew word translated answered back in verse 18, but this key word anah is introduced first at the end of verse 21, answered Him not a word. It's used again in verse 24. Call on the name of your gods. I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Same word. The prophets of Baal begin to cry and pray to their God from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, verse 26, no voice, no one answered. The real God is going to answer. No answer from Baal. Verse 29, it was so when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And then this key word is used for the last time in a climactic way in verse 37, where Elijah is calling on the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Show that this day you are God. And verse 37, hear me, answer me, answer me, O Lord. And He does. The God who answers. Is that agreed? Yes, that's agreed. The God who answers by fire. And they pray. And they scream. And they cut themselves as they were offering themselves as sacrifices to Baal. But no answer. And then Elijah says, answer me, Yahweh. And God sends fire. The real God, my friend, has answers. The real God has answers for the questions that most press upon the heart and the soul of needy sinners like me and you. What am I? Is there a purpose and a reason and rhyme to life? Is there any way to make sense out of this world? How can I find forgiveness? How can I be relieved from the power and the dominion of my sin? And where will my soul end up when I die? Those kinds of questions that were so powerfully set before us this morning, my friend, the real God, the God of the Bible, has answers for those questions. But I want to say one more thing about the real God. The real God of 1 Kings 18, the real God of the Bible, is the God who is so full of grace that He delights to show His grace. He's the God who is so full of grace that He delights to demonstrate His grace. Now, it's not grace that puts away and dismisses the exercise of justice. You have an exercise of justice in verse 40, don't you? Elijah says, seize the prophets of Baal and kill them. And some moderns will say, well, now that messed it up, didn't it? I mean, this wonderful thing, a little teeny taste of revival comes. God sends the fire down on the sacrifice and people fall down and worship, and Elijah has to go and start whacking people. And I actually read a commentator who refers to the violence of the passage. The violence of the passage. My friend, what Elijah is doing is obeying the law of God. Because the law of God said in Deuteronomy chapter 13, if someone arises among you and says, let's go serve other gods, he's to be cut off. And it's a faithful application of the demands of God's law when Elijah demands and evidently involves himself in the killing of the prophets of Baal. But oh, there's grace here. There's grace here. You know how it's manifested? Well, it's manifested in a number of ways. But I'll tell you one way. It's manifested in that Ahab is not taken down there and killed with the prophets of Baal. That's amazing, isn't it? Ahab is able to stay up on the mountain until Elijah begins to pray and call upon God for God to fulfill His promise to send rain. And then Elijah sends him off back down to his house before the rains come on the hardened brick-like ground, no doubt, that would have led to swift flooding and would have probably endangered the life of Ahab. He preserves Ahab from that, and then he runs in front of Ahab all the way down to Jezreel, so that when Ahab gets there, he has the choice of seeking the prophet of God for the way of God, instead of going and crying to Jezebel like he does. It's amazing the grace of God in the way Ahab is dealt with. There's grace here in this dramatic scene in that there's an appeal made to Jacob. Did you notice that? In verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones. 12 stones. 12 stones? I mean, the kingdom has been divided. Elijah's up there ministering to the breakaway 10 tribes. No, 12 stones. God is going to save His people. God has committed Himself to save His people. We're going to have 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, Israel shall be your name. That's a reference back to Peniel. That's a reference to God's gracious covenant dealings with Jacob, where Jacob wrestles with the Lord and has a name change from Jacob to Israel. How do you explain that? How do you explain that this man had such a marvelous name change? Well, you don't explain it because Jacob was such a good fellow and he'd proven himself so wonderfully that God said, well, I'm just going to do this wonderful thing for you. It's not that. Now, Jacob has not been as bad a scoundrel as Laban has been, but he's been something of a scoundrel. And yet he's dealt graciously, he's dealt with graciously by the Lord God. You have no explanation for what happened with Jacob, except that God is the God that He is. He's the gracious, covenant-keeping, covenant-fulfilling God. His heart bursts forth with kindness and pity and compassion toward His people. Elijah appeals to Jacob and what happened with Jacob at Peniel. How's the grace of God manifested on Carmel? My friends, it's manifested. The grace of God is manifested in that God does not judge these people. I want you to envision something with me for a moment. Back there is the sin of our first parents in the garden. Then redemptive history proceeds, and we have the patriarchs, and then God builds the nation in Egypt, and then there's Moses, the giving of the law, and all kinds of disobedience, all kinds of transgression that colors and characterizes the history of that people. And let's say for a moment that right here is Carmel. Here's Mount Carmel. And here are people that have dabbled with and given themselves to the worship of Baal. And there's an opportunity.
There's an opportunity for them to turn away from that and turn back to the Lord. Now, how do you explain that? How is there any opportunity whatsoever on Mount Carmel for people to turn back to Yahweh? Fire coming down from heaven to prove that God is who He is. What ought to happen, according to strict justice, is the mountain would open up and swallow these people down to fire below instead of fire coming from above. So how do you explain what happened on Mount Carmel? There's only one way to explain it. And that's what God was going to do on another mountain. On a mountain called Calvary. And it's because of that covenant-keeping God who committed Himself to the patriarchs and dealt with Jacob and showed such patience and compassion and pity on Mount Carmel. It's because that God was committed to sending His own Son into this world to save His people from their sins that there was that opportunity on Carmel. And it's because of that that there's opportunity here tonight. I was struck by Pastor Martin speaking to the children this morning about death. And I could not keep my mind from running back to my first funeral as a pastor. I was 23 years old. I had no business being a pastor, but I didn't know that. Nobody told me. 23 years old, and about 2 or 3 months into that pastorate, I had my first funeral. You know who it was? Not an aged, gray-haired saint that had walked with God. It was an 11-year-old boy. 11 years old. He and some friends had gotten over a fence near a new apartment complex that was being built in Stanton, Virginia. And the swimming pool behind that fence had filled up with rainwater. They decided they'd jump in and take a swim. And he didn't swim so well, and he drowned. 11 years old. He was dead. Some of you have had more than 11 years, haven't you? And God is again, just like He did on Mount Carmel, stretching out opportunity for you to come and decide and believe and be saved. Let's pray. Father, how gracious You are. How merciful You are to us. Even those of us who are Your people. Even those of us who have hope in Christ this night, we know what it is again and again and again to come before You in our weakness, our frailty, and in our sinfulness and cry that You will have mercy upon our souls. And we cry for mercy tonight for ourselves. We cry to You for mercy for those who have come into this place tonight without You as their God, without Christ as their Savior. And Father, we plead, we ask You, O God, for the magnifying of Your grace, for the demonstration of Your kindness and faithfulness to Your people. We ask You to hear our prayers for those here tonight who've come without our Savior. And may they not end this day without Him as their very own.
We ask you, Father, to continue with us in the days that lie before us. Keep us from anything that would grieve and quench the Holy Spirit of God. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.